not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the propitiation of his faith, or proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, preservation in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12.
So we're in Romans 12. Thank you, Dan, for reading that. I've been coughing a lot, so I've been trying to save the voice. So I wasn't singing, I was lip syncing while everybody was singing. So we're at the part of Romans that often there's a lot of messages on, focused on parts of this, because it starts getting into what we have often called the practical part of Roman. That's what it's often called. It's not that. If you start thinking that doctrine isn't practical, you've made a mistake somewhere. This part of Romans is the part of Romans where Paul is taking doctrine and he's showing us what doctrine looks like. So we can easily look at this part of Romans and start thinking, all right, this is the stuff you got to do. Because Paul has always, he starts off his letters with what you think about God, and now it's what you do about it. But no. Paul is talking throughout the book of Romans about the gospel of God, how we've been saved by grace, how underneath the wrath of God, God has done something to make it possible that sinners can be right with God. How God has made a way to then pour his very spirit into the hearts of believers so that believers start living out their lives as co-heirs of Christ, as the sons of God. So when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he's showing us, what does this look like? Because it's a mistake with the whole practicality part, because you can easily do this. You could take Romans 12 through 15, put them on a single sheet with spacing between each one, a verse or a section of the verse, and then put a little checkbox next to it. And you could become a real honest-to-goodness legalist. Because then you have your list, you have your checkboxes, and you could start patting yourself on the back. You could start going, all right, let me see. I'm abhorring what's evil. Check. I'm blessing those who persecute me. Check. And you can just make a nice little checklist. And then, you know what? If you do a really good job, you could put in Excel, right? And then you can start making charts to see how you're growing in godliness. And then you can even have the saints do this in the church. And then all of you can have it on a big PowerPoint or something. And you can compare to see who's falling off the godliness chart, right? That's wrong. Paul is showing us what the gospel looks like. And we're going to be studying James, and we're going to be looking at that too. In James, James says some interesting things. He says, do you think that a person is justified by faith alone and not by works? And then it's real easy to read that part of James and make a big mistake, but we'll get to that later when we're studying James. Here, Paul starts off saying, therefore. Therefore. Therefore is a great word. Anytime you go to any class that talks about therefore, they always tell you, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask, what is it there for? Right? And it's for looking back at all the things before to show that this is a conclusion. I'm going to give an example. The characters and names in this story are purely fiction and do not relate to anything in real life. If they are any relation, it's purely by coincidence. Okay? That's my pre-warning. Ron gets cold when it's 70 degrees. But the weather started getting really cold. 5 degrees with a wind chill factor of negative 11. It was doing, when he would turn up the thermostat in the house, it did nothing to the cold that was permeating his bones. Therefore, Ron put on a coat while he was inside. Like I said, this is pure fiction. I don't know if this is true. I'm not even looking at the other side of the room to see if there's any head nod. I don't know if this is true. But you see, the therefore isn't something that's starting off this new section that's separate from the stuff that comes before. All that stuff that came before made Ron putting on a coat make sense. If I started off and said, Ron was in his house and he put on a coat, you'd be saying, Ron. Like I said, this is pure fiction, guys. Come on. But giving you the context to the story, then you start going, it makes sense. When it was 5 degrees outside and it was negative 11 at night because of the wind chill factor, and I turned up the thermostat in my house, I put on a coat too. Ron was not in the wrong, neither was I. And I'm sure many of you were probably putting on long johns at night too. So when Paul says, therefore, here, he is continuing from everything that has come before. And I don't have time to go over all that stuff that came before. Go read this afternoon, Romans 1 through 11. Knock yourself out. You could hit it in 20 minutes. Go listen to the other sermons. That's going to take longer. But you can listen to that and you can see God's grace at work. When everyone was underneath the wrath of God, God sent forth his Son to be a satisfaction for his wrath so that you and I can be saved. While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to die for the ungodly. Therefore, Romans 12. We were dead in Adam. Because Adam came, he sinned, and because sin entered in, death entered in, and therefore all have died. But God sent forth his Son, who became the free gift for all people, so that now we have life. Therefore, Romans 12. Romans 7, you have died to the law to become joined to another, that is Christ, so that you can live and walk in newness in life. Therefore, Romans 12. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, God has shut everyone up under sin so that he can show mercy to all. All the wisdom and the depth of the knowledge of God, how he works all things out according to his purpose. The wisdom of God. Therefore, Romans 12. Like I said, I don't have time to go over all that. But therefore, Paul says, I urge you. Now the word there is exhort. In some of your Bibles, it says beseech. And that word there can be translated sometimes as beseech, as in plead or beg. Sometimes it's translated as comfort. And sometimes it's translated as exhort. Now, those are different senses of the same word. It's the same thing in English. For example, I can go into a room in the house and see a mess in the kitchen, in the bathroom, and say, can someone please clean up this bathroom? I'm not begging. I'm saying somebody better come clean up this bathroom. I can then go into the kitchen and ask, when I see a cake being prepared by my wife, can I please get a slice? I'm sort of begging. It's the same word. I'm just using it in a different way, in a different context. That's the same thing happening here. But when Paul is using this here, and he says, I urge you, brethren, he's not begging. He's not pleading. Remember, this is the carrying out of the gospel. This is the gospel showing the legs of the gospel, and he sandwiches it. He says, therefore, and then he says, brethren, by the mercies of God. He keeps throwing us back to the mercies of God. So when you see the word, I urge you, he is exhorting you, he is encouraging you, he's saying, go do this. And by the fact that he's saying this, this is the apostle Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ, saying the words, I, Paul, the one who, by the way, I wrote most of the New Testament, people will find that out later, I encourage you, do this. He's not begging you. So he says here, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. He's speaking to Gentiles, and there's a mixed audience too. There's some Jews over there. And he starts recalling the old temple sacrifices. Well, what they would do at the temple, they would bring a sacrifice, they would present it to the Lord, and that was something that was acceptable and a soothing aroma to the Lord. And Paul turns this around a little, and he says, in light of all the mercy and grace that's been poured out on your behalf by the Lord God, by those things I exhort you, brothers, sisters, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, I've heard this often used at like a young people conference, so we always use this at young people's conference because they always are doing crazy things with their bodies. So we got to get their bodies under control. But Paul's not speaking only to young people here. He's speaking to church, to established believers. Present your bodies. And the word there for bodies is the word that can be referring to your body. But in the New Testament, it can refer to your body, your flesh and bones. But it also refers to you. All of you. So when Paul says present your bodies, he's not saying, you know, present your meaty part, but your mind can do whatever it wants. He's saying present yourself. Take your body, yourself, and take that body and offer it to God. You're not killing yourself. You're offering yourself as a living sacrifice. And that sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God. It's something he wants. It's something he takes. And especially when you see already in light of the gospel, it's something that belongs to him anyway. Remember in Romans chapter 8, we're being resurrected, that we're waiting for the consummation, that we're waiting for the adoption of sons. Where is that new body coming from? How is that old body coming up from the grave? Is it your power? When you're in the grave some 20, 30 years, some 2,000 years or earlier, whenever the Lord decides to come, are you going to that at that point in the grave, go, wait a second, I think I'm done. Time to get up and start digging out? No! It's the Lord that resurrects you. It's his body anyway. And Paul says, you know what? Right now, present your bodies to him as a living and holy sacrifice. It's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or in some versions it says, reasonable service of worship. The word there, service, is the word for the temple activity that the priest would do. It's a service of worship. So they're working in the temple. They're doing activities. They're working at the laver. They're setting up the incense. They're offering the sacrifices. That's all temple service. And Paul is saying our temple service is taking our bodies, ourselves, and offering it to God. This is what is rational, reasonable, spiritual, expected by the fact that you are not your own and you've been bought with a price. It totally makes sense. It's not something that, this isn't a tit-for-tat sort of compromise. Because that's another way that you could read Romans 12 and it's a mistake. You say, you know what? God did a lot of good stuff for you. He scratched your back. You got to scratch his. You know, it's time to do your part, to do your duty. No. Don't you get that? You've got nothing. Even the works you do, Paul says, are God working in you. So the fact that you're doing this, this just makes sense for the sake that you belong to him. And then Paul goes on to say, I could spend more time on that, but we don't have a lot of time. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The play on words, conformed and transformed, isn't in the Greek. It's just a happy thing that happens in English. But it is awesome. But when you look at do not be conformed to this world, do understand in Scripture there are examples of being conformed and of being not conformed. Think about this. Paul says, I became all things to all men so that I might save some. To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. Paul did that. That sounds like being conformed. And yet at the same time, Paul can say here, do not be conformed to this world. In Romans chapter 13, Paul can easily say, obey the governments that be. And then in 2 Corinthians, he can say, come out of this world and be separate from them. Paul understands that for Christians, there's this aspect that you are in the world, but not of it. So, as an example, as a Christian, you should be the best neighbor on the block. No one should have a problem coming and asking from you to borrow the snowblower or the shovel or some sugar. No problem. And yet at the same time, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind means that you are utterly different. At the same time, you're probably not the neighbor that they like going to get that snowblower. Not because you're a nasty person who's always going to have a track in hand. That's obnoxious. They come borrow the snowblower and it's like, wait. Before you borrow the snowblower, here's the track. Read it and I'm waiting. Not because of that, but because you think different. You can't be easily classified as Republican or Democrat, conservative or liberal. You are different. You're obviously here. You're obviously helpful. You're obviously great for the neighborhood, but there is something about you that is not molded in this world's image. You're different. You are, it says here, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, by the way, this is mind-blowing, because does this mean that you're going to sit there after church today and you're going to go home and you're going to say, okay, Ray preached this message on this transformed mind, this renewed mind because of the gospel. I'm going to sit in my chair now and I'm going to renew my mind. Is it renewed yet? Doesn't work that way, does it? Not at all. Not at all. It does not work that way. This is something that is coming from God, and we're going to get to that in a second. But before you get there, it says that you're doing this so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul doesn't at least leave you hanging about this renewed mind. It proves, it upproves, it tests and qualifies what the will of God is so that that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So what's going on there? Well, you're not just going to come up with what's good, acceptable, and perfect on your own. It's coming from somewhere else. It's coming from the Lord God. It's obviously coming from Scripture. But it says here, so that you may test and prove what the will of God is. Let me tell you that, now I could preach another sermon on the will of God, I'm not going to, but just so you understand, in the Scriptures, the will of God is used a couple different ways. Sometimes it's used about the will of God, of where God plans things, and you don't have much say at all. For example, that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. That was God's plan. You had nothing to do with that. It was going to happen. And Paul at one point says, if those people who had pinned him to the cross, Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, knew that he was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. But Peter says that God used those people and their evil plans so that they willingly did what they wanted to do and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's will. They didn't have much say in it, but they had complete volition in doing what they wanted. And yet at the same time, God's will is also seen in Scripture where he says, thou shalt not kill. Did he want those people to be sitting there and raising their fists against heaven and saying, we're going to kill the Lord of glory? Of course not. It's not like God was saying, yeah, they're being disobedient to me. So there's God's will, his will of saying this is going to happen, and then his will of saying, I don't want you to do this, but I'm going to let you do what you want to carry out what I'm planning to do. Our job as believers is sometimes trying to think through in life and make decisions the right way. And now I'm not getting into that whole discussion of being in the center of God's will and that nonsense or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is that most of us don't spend our time trying to figure out what's God's will in this or that matter. Oh, no, 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 no. I understand. You do that when for the big decisions. Should I marry her? Is it God's will to marry him? And then you start thinking, should we go to that church or this church? And you start wondering, what's God's will in this matter? Yeah, that's, you make those decisions, but that's like 2% of your decisions. I guarantee it. Because what's going to happen after church today, you're going to say, what do I want to eat? And you're not going to stop and say, I wonder what's God's will in this matter. Nor are you going to go while driving down the street and I go buzzing by in my Toyota Sienna and you go, what are you doing, you jerk? And you realize it's me. Your reaction to do that, you're not going to stop and say, wait, before I do this with my hand, what is God's will in this matter? No. When your wife is in the kitchen and you're sitting there and you come into the kitchen and you see all the dishes and you're like, man, there's a lot of dishes. Do I have to wash all this? And she's been slaving all day. Did you stop and say, what is God's will in this matter before I speak this in this kitchen? No. I can guarantee that most of the decisions you make in your day-to-day, you never stop and ask, what is God's will in this matter? Most of them. And wives, when that stubborn man comes in after you've been slaving away in the kitchen, you're hot and sweaty, and you feel like you haven't bathed in 3 days, and he says that foolish thing just because he gets to wash pots 1 hour out of the week, and he says that, do you stop and say, wait, what's God's will in this matter? Should I respond in anger, or should I throw the pot that's closest to me? You don't. See, because Paul isn't so much concerned about you sitting there and navel-gazing, trying to decide what's God's will in this or that matter. He says it here, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He wants you to have a completely different outlook in everything in life so that you are looking through the filter of the gospel in everything you do. That's where you can grow in being renewed in the mind. Because you find out when you hear that, oh, wait a second, that just doesn't happen. You don't get saved and go, oh, now I think like the gospel. I can make right choices all the time. No, not at all. You constantly have to be taking your life and putting it, as it were, in a cross shape and seeing life through this filter so that responses then wind up coming naturally to you. That is having a transformed or renewed mind. That word transformed there is amazing because this word transformed only occurs like 4 times in the New Testament. 2 of those times, it's about the transfiguration of Christ. when the disciples were up on the mountain and the Lord Jesus Christ changed in front of them. That's night and day. Another one of those times is when Paul is talking about looking into a mirror and that we will be changed. And then here, transformed by a renewed mind. So it's not something that you're twisting yourself up trying to figure out what the will of God is, nor is it something that just is easily going to come to you, but it is something that it winds up being worked out throughout the rest of your life in light of the gospel. So that at some point, the responses to your dumb husband coming in and doing something like that wind up being acceptable, good, and perfect. Ray, you're preaching about this. Does that mean you're doing this? No! We're all growing. Even Paul himself said, I have not yet attained in Philippians. It's not like I'm perfect. In fact, I'm worse than perfect. You want to find out how bad I am? Go have a conversation with my wife. You can do the same thing with any of the men in here. And I'm sure, ladies, don't try to pretend like you're perfect either. I'm sure a conversation with your husbands will bear that out. If you're single, I'm not trying to single you out. But let me tell you, if you're single right now, you think you're perfect, or you probably think the person you're dating is perfect. Put yourself in a situation with another person for a compressed amount of time, and I guarantee you will see every flaw in you. That's why marriage is a gift of God. It shows you how far you fall short. That's another message. But here what you're doing is we're seeing and proving what the will of God is so that we are making right, proper, moral calls. And we will mess up. We will constantly mess up. And then here's where Paul then says, this is what it looks like now in the church. So I'm sorry that I spent so much time in verses 1 to 2, because verses 1 to 2, I could actually probably spend an hour each on both of them. That flows into the rest of the verses that happen in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. It's constantly about what does the renewed mind look like in this situation. Look at this. In the church, Paul immediately starts off about thinking. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Immediately after talking about the renewed mind, he's talking about thinking. And I got to tell you, how many times do you stop and go into a room and you can immediately stop yourself from thinking more highly than you ought to think? You can't, right? So like if maybe ladies during one of the meals, fellowships that we're having, you go into the kitchen and you see the usual suspects of cooks in the kitchen and you know exactly where you stand in your skill set, right? She should not be near the stove at all. She should be closer to serving. Not here in the kitchen, right? And men, you don't have to look too hard at me, but I'm sure if we have some activity going on in the chapel where we need to build something or put something up or carry something heavy, no one comes knocking on Ray's door as the first person to go help. You know who will be good for this task? We got to build this thing, and it takes measuring and cutting and Ray. Nope. Nobody does that. You think of other names. That's all right. Ray, if Ray was the guy, though, if I would show up and say, guys, I'm here, and you see me with my brand new belt and shiny hammer and shiny screwdrivers and my manicured nails, say, I'm here, let's build something, you'd say, he's thinking more highly of himself than he ought. But Paul says here that, look at this, no one is to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, to have an honest, sound, sober judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That word there, measure of faith. Now, here is the problem potential here. You hear the word measure of faith, that God has given each person a measure of faith, and you go, oh, well, you know, this person has a little measure of faith, that person has a bigger measure of faith, therefore, now I can put that on an Excel sheet and put it up on a PowerPoint, and I can compare, because Paul isn't saying not to compare, he's saying no one is to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Therefore, we can compare if we do it with the right metrics. Is that what Paul's saying? No, That would be crazy if Paul is saying, oh, no, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. The right way to do it is to think that people really do have the right measure, so then you compare them like that. No, that's not what he's saying. Paul is saying that God has allotted to each one of us a measure of faith. That word metron pisteon, that is this ruler of faith, something that your faith is measured with. And what are we measuring our faith with? Well, who do you believe? In whom have you trusted? Jesus. And I can guarantee that each of us have trusted in Christ in a different way. And each of us trust in Christ in that different way is unique to you and you and you. And you can't compare one another with that uniqueness. Some of you needed 40 years of life to be convinced and finally be saved. Some of us were so dumb. And the Lord was so nervous about us that he had to save us when we were 8. I'm speaking about myself. But I'm speaking about myself in my situation. The Lord also planning all things according to his knowledge of his will. In some situations, he thought, I'm going to put this person in a home with no Christians around them. And some of them, I'm like, this person needs to be coddled. They're going to be raised in this home. Or maybe it's not that they're being coddled. Maybe this person needs to be blessed. They need to be raised in this home. I don't know what it is. The fact is, each of us are unique in that respect. We each have our own metron pisteon, our own measure of faith, how you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, how do you compare one another with that? You can't. You can't, but you can understand. This person has come to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in that situation. This person found the Lord in the prison. I found the Lord in this way, and the Lord came to us and saved us in that situation. He saved us in our weakness. He saved us when infants. He saved us in prison. He saved us in jail. He saved us at work. He saved us in the marriage. He did it. And he condescended to each of our level. And now when you look at your brothers and sisters, you see you're on equal footing. Your situations are different. Now, how highly do you think of yourself then? You can't. It's just you and the Lord. This is why Paul later on in Romans 14 and 15, he can start saying that each one stands before the Lord as their own master. And some people have a concern with meat, and others with wine, and others days. But you're not to judge these people on those matters. You stand before the Lord, and they stand before the Lord. And if that person is convicted, and it's a sin for them, brothers and sisters, it is sin for them. God forbid that you convince them that it's not sin for them and they go and eat that meat knowing that it's wrong. And then at the last judgment, there they are standing before the throne, the bema seat of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes and looks at them and says, did you eat that meat? Yes, 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 I did eat the meat. I didn't want to, but Ray said it was okay. Is Ray your master or am I your master? We each have this measure of faith. And in that case, then, we now work. And then Paul uses the example of verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, it's a simile, then he starts going, so we, or a metaphor. He's using the example of the body, and it's a common example. We have lots of body parts, all sorts of body parts that do different sorts of things. If you have a toe on your body and your toe up and decides and says, what's the meaning of life? What does it mean to be a toe? And your toe jumps off your body and goes wiggling off somewhere? The toe's not going to figure it out. Because it's just this thing just sitting there with a toenail, sitting, thinking about life. What am I? What am I? We have many members in one body. The fact is that all those members are the parts, the body parts that make up the unified body. And that toe doesn't know its function apart from being part of the body. So when I played basketball, believe me, I did play basketball, honestly. I needed my toes. If you have no toes, you find yourself falling flat on your face. And yet, my toes are ugly. I don't want to show you my toes. And that toe, too, if I stub that toe, have you ever stubbed a toe on the side of the bed? You know that part of the bed where the metal is? Right there, and you wake up in the morning, you got the sleepies in your eye, and you stub that toe, and you see the old man come out of your body, and you say, why did that? And you drop down. Stubbing that toe hurts your whole body. That toe's important. Toes are so important that ladies spend time. They spend hours manicuring them and painting them. And then finally, in late spring, make sure it's after Memorial Day, they come out. They come out. That toe is important. And in that same way, Paul says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Toes in the church. Nah, no one's going to volunteer to be a toe, right? But toes in the church, you are part of the fingers and mouth and neck and shoulder. You're part of the body. And then Paul goes and proceeds to study a bunch of things in this list here. And he does not say every spiritual gift. In fact, I'm one of the people that don't think that every spiritual gift is in the Bible anyway. That's just me. We can have a talk about that afterwards. But he says here, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us, then each of us is to exercise these gifts accordingly. If you prophesy, that's when you say, thus says the Lord, you do it according to your trust in the Lord. If you're serving, continue doing it in serving. In teaching, continue serving the Lord in teaching. In exhortation, that's what Paul was doing. That's that same sort of that same idea of up top. That was the I urge you encouragement in his exhortation. In giving with liberality. In leading, we don't even know what he's meaning. If it's about elders or deacons or about being a manager, he doesn't say. With diligence, who's showing mercy with cheerfulness. So if you're showing mercy to the poor, you're not sitting there going, oh, giving you money, nasty, filthy people. No, with cheerfulness, here's some money for you. And these gifts, what's amazing about these gifts that are a part of this body of Christ are beneficial in the church. Yes, they have some spiritual emphasis in the church, but they're also helpful outside the body. Could you imagine the gifts that God is giving to the church that you say, oh, I only use them in these four walls. Then when I go outside, I'm done. I lead with diligence in the assembly, but once I'm in the workplace, I'm a sloppy manager. Really? These gifts are God's body, Christ's body, functioning on this planet. And Paul says, use them accordingly. Take a moment and think about this for a second, all right? Think about this. Don't shake your head, don't nod, don't say anything. What if every member of the church was exactly like you? Would you say amen to that? Would you be like, oh, amen, that would be awesome. Think about, let's put brass tacks on it. If every member of the church was exactly like you, would we have a Wednesday night meeting? Don't nod or shake your head or anything. If every member of the church was exactly like you, would we have preaching for the pulpit? Would we have prayer meetings? Would we have anybody coming up to clean the chapel if every member of the church was exactly like you? Don't say anything. Don't nod or anything. Would anybody work on the electricity in the church if every member was just like you? See, when I started thinking of it like that, I started, because now I'm not looking left and right, right? This is where the measure of faith works. You're not looking left and right and going, here's my measure, here's my gift. My gift is the gift of X, and now I'm going to put it against you and you and you and see how far you fall short. Oh, you filthy sinners. The measure of faith is now being held in your hand and saying, all right, here's where I stand. What happens if I apply this to everybody else? Uh-oh. And I started looking at myself. If every member of the church was exactly like me, would people be speaking to each other when they come into the church? Would they say hello to one another? Would they invite anybody over to their house? Would there be any meals that are being sent to other people's houses? Would there be any soup kitchen if everybody was exactly like me? Each of us has a measure of faith, and Paul says, do your activity and do it well. Now, some of you, I might lose the rest of the chapter. I might have to continue it at some other point. But whatever. Some of you, I'm getting, trying to apply it here. Some of you might stop and say, but wait a second. Paul says if you prophesy, prophesy, teach, you teach, you serve, you serve. What if I don't know? What if I don't know what I am? Use that example of the toe, and I'm just like that toe. I don't know I'm a toe. I need to go home and think about it. Maybe I'll fill out some sort of document online that tells me what I like to do. And I'll tell you this. This is what at Evergreen, what the elders would do over there when the teenagers would start asking, I don't know what's my spiritual gift. They'd say, help us fold some tables, put away some chairs. And you start folding tables. I don't know when you're talking. It's like, oh, help us clean the chapel. You start helping cleaning the chapel. Oh, yeah, cool. And you're still talking because you're a dumb teenager and the world revolves around you. And you're like, oh, yeah, you know, I think I like doing this. And you're vacuum cleaning. And then at the end, the church is clean and Sunday comes along and people are like, wow, somebody cleaned the church. And the elder was just helping you along. No gift. Or maybe you were just helping. You discover your gift in the midst of the assembly. And let me tell you, if you don't know what it is, do something. Do something. You sweep. You sing. I know I'm not looking at any brothers or sisters, but I know some people who sing honestly and loudly to the Lord, and they can't sing two notes straight. But praise the Lord. Because if their voice wasn't here, I think I'm like, oh, it's like we're like the walking singing dead. At least we got one instrument making a gonging cymbal, but I know they're doing it unto the Lord. So you have to do it in the midst of the assembly. You want to find out your gift? Get busy. Do stuff. What about the rest of you, some of you that do know what you are? I'm a teacher, but I don't get to teach from the pulpit. Really?
But wait a second. What does it say there? It says teaching and teaching, and it says nothing about a pulpit. Nothing about a pulpit. Prophesying and prophesying, but nothing about a pulpit. Why do we take the gifts and we start limiting them to one facet of the ministry?
I speak from this area here, what was it last year? 5 times a year. 52 weeks in the year. 5 times from here. You think that's the only teaching I'm doing? Really? You might as well pack it up. Who am I teaching if I'm doing 5 times a year? The fact of the matter is, this is not the only area for teaching. Ladies, you're like, oh man. I have the gift of teaching, but I can't use it vocally. It's not fair. I should go to a real church, a church with women pastors. Listen, Timothy was learned the gospel from Paul, was brought to the Lord by Paul, but he was prepared with years of study under his mom and his grandmother. Ladies, if you don't think your teaching is important, you don't know what's up. You are the one that is around these kids, teaching them and raising them in the admonition of the Lord day by day. Your task is critical. The devil is aiming to get into that home, and you are the person who is standing in the gap. Yeah, men are the head of the household. Yeah, we're supposed to be making sure things are going. But women, you're the ones in the trenches. In teaching. I think I'm going to blow this sermon. Anyway, let's go further down. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Because the rest of the section does deal with love. And this is amazing here. Let love be without hypocrisy. The word there is agape. Let agape be without hypocrisy. Whoa, hold up, Ray. That's some nonsense. Agape is the word for God's love. It's sacrificial, self-giving love. There's no such thing as agape with hypocrisy. Yes, there is. Paul says it. He says that you can have agape with hypocrisy. And he's saying here, he's commanding, let love, agape, be without hypocrisy. Without it. That means it is possible for you to have agape hypocritically. Now, you might start thinking, oh, I know what that is. That's when you pretend to be friendly, but really you're seething underneath. No. Anybody who's been preaching the differences of love will tell you, No, that emotional brotherly love, that's phileo. You can have hypocritical phileo, but this is hypocritical agape. So what does that look like? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're not going to turn there because of time, Paul says that Demas has forsaken me, having agaped this present world. Wait, Demas had sacrificial love given by God for this present world? No. He said, forget everything about me. I'm clinging to this world. That's hypocritical. It denies the very measure of faith that he was supposed to be holding. There's another example in 2 Samuel. Let me see, are there kids here? 2 Samuel chapter 13. In the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. You can read that later. But Amnon, he's in love with his sister, Tamar. He invites her in. He pretends he's sick. And when she's inside, he attacks her. And the Bible says he hated her then. Hated her more than the love that he loved her. You know what it says in the Greek, in the Old Testament, the LXX? The same version that is used by the apostles in the New Testament? It says he agape'd her. What kind of agape is that? Oh, the sort of hypocritical, two-faced agape that considers everything and puts its focus on everything else, willing to throw away life and key or anything to embrace evil. That's agape with hypocrisy. And Paul says, let love, agape, be without hypocrisy. What does that look like? It doesn't look like a Jedi with no emotions. It doesn't look like, wait, emotions don't touch me. It says here, abhor what is evil. Love without hypocrisy looks a lot like hate for evil. Strong hate. You can't stand it. And I got to tell you, that is hard, all right? Because each of us has an evil that we have no problem saying, I hate it. Oh, I hate abortion. Can't stand it. I will always stand against it. And then at the back of our heads, maybe we go, but you know what? Some racism is okay. I'm not sure anybody would say that out loud. But when you're walking down the street and you see a certain person that's on a certain shade of the spectrum and you hold your bag a little closer, there you go. Oh, in some cases it's wisdom. But in some cases, it's love with hypocrisy. Abhorring what is evil. And then Paul uses that word. This is almost like right out of Genesis, where you're clinging, you're cleaving to the other. Paul says here, cling to what is good. That means that you are taking what is good and you are grabbing it and you are fervent holding it, and this is what's good. And mind you, this is also concern for others in those things that are good. Hating what it's evil. I can't stand what they're doing to children in the schools. I'm loving the kids. And then Paul uses verse 10. I'm about to end up. Be devoted to one another in phileo, in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So he says, you know what? This is what this love without hypocrisy looks like. It looks like true agape without hypocrisy. It looks like clinging to what is good, hating evil, and devoted to one another in warm love. That's hard to tell people in the tri-state area, especially when you get closer to New England, right? Yo, we got to be affectionate, loving to one another. Yeah, I get that, but you know what? It's cold up in Connecticut. I'm going indoors, right? Same thing in New York, New Jersey, Massachusetts, all of it, right? But here Paul is saying, this is what it looks like, giving preference to one another in honor. And this is like you're almost like you're outdoing one another in honor. And it's not like this fake honoring one another that you're saying, oh, yeah, you know what? You don't have to do anything for me. It's really going out of your way to help somebody else. And I got to tell you, you see it in this church, right? When somebody's sick and people are going out of their way. And when I know when we've had babies, and we had babies like crazy while we were here. Something wrong with the water. But every time we've had a kid and the meal plan that comes along, at one point I was just like, it's too much. You outdid it. It's over. The fridge is full. I don't have a freezer. I can't get any food in. And then what did everybody do? It's like, yeah, it's a good point. Let's change the plan. We'll send food every other day. It was still good. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter, but it's really all about Paul's using these different examples of love working out in different ways. This is where I also see things that I think could be giftedness that I don't think are listed in any of the gifts, spiritual gift lists. Like, for example, hospitality. I don't know about you, but whenever you see somebody who's really hospitable, you go, that's a gift from God. And yet hospitality is not in any list. Or missionaries. This guy, Nate Bramson, who just got married. Some of you know him. This guy, he's a young guy, good-looking guy. I think it was like the wedding of the assembly century that everybody's like, oh, Nate Bramson, he's cute, he's all muscular. This dude is like one of these crazy extreme missionaries. He goes out into like Senegal and he goes into the deepest, darkest part of the jungle and he's preaching and doing stuff barefoot and he's eating the food and I'm just like, that's a gift from God because I couldn't do that. And that's not in any of the lists of the Bible. Anyway, when you see that love happening, working out in all these situations, even in the situation of evil in this world, you see that love without hypocrisy always looks like verse 21. Overcoming evil with good. And verse 16, being of the same mind toward one another, not haughty in mind, associating with the lowly. Not wise in your own estimation, never paying back evil to anyone. Love without hypocrisy. And this is all, it all goes back to the renewed mind. It's not just a checklist. Because you start finding out that there's different ways and different situations unique to your and your and your life where you will see the measure of faith come up. How will you apply it then? And that's going to take different thinking than a list. You know, there's a whole mess of things not in the Bible. What's the biblical position on helping someone in the bus that does not allow blacks to sit in the front? And yet this black person is sitting in the front. I'm going back to previous days, right? What is the biblical position of that? There is nothing in Scripture about it. But how do you do with it? It's because you're grown up. The Lord has gotten to the point that he's not over here giving you commandments and say, this is what you do. Check, 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 check. He's saying, it's a renewed mind. Think in terms of the gospel. Now figure it out. And get back to me. We're going to have a conversation one day, and each person stands before their master. We'll close in prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Holy Scriptures where we see this measure of faith that we've been given, this measure of faith is really focused on the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, how we each stand before him and yet united one another. We pray about this bit about being transformed and having this renewed mind. This is tough. There's so many different ways that this can be seen and applied and evidenced. And we can't figure it out. We just pray that you continue working in us. Continue molding us in the image of the Son. So that we can collectively grow to the full stature of the head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we individually come to represent him in everything we do. Or say, or think. Lord, I pray this knowing that I am nowhere near, neither is anyone else here, but we're all growing in godliness day by day because of what you have done, because the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we're waiting for the day that we're perfected. Watch us as we go home our separate ways, we ask. In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, amen.